One of the mottos of the 16th century Protestant Reformation was post tenebras lux. That's Latin for after darkness, light. And I think one of the reasons, perhaps, that God has given us dark and dreary and rainy days like we had yesterday is so that we could wake up and behold the brightness of the sunshine. It's really a visual depiction of the gospel, isn't it? The glorious hope of the resurrection. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, in this wonderfully deep and rich chapter about faith, we've been looking at what true faith is. We also have been looking at what it is that true faith produces in the life of a true Christian. True faith is, in a word, assurance. And one of the great evidences or proofs of genuine faith is obedience to God's word. And last week we looked at the undisputed paragon of faith, Abraham. And today we will continue looking at the faith of Abraham as well as the faith of his wife, Sarah. So picking it up in Hebrews chapter 11. As I get there, I am still back in Exodus. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your inerrant and life-giving word and how you, through your breathed-out Holy Spirit, that you have given us your holy and inerrant word. And every word and every chapter and every book is profitable for our spiritual growth. And so, Father, we humble ourselves before you and admit that we are often slow to believe and pray that you would increase our faith this morning as we hide your word in our heart. Help us to be a people all the more that know your word and love your word and use your word all the day long. Father, thank you for your great plan, your great purpose to sanctify us more every day into the image of our dear Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. How is your journey of faith? Well, that's a common way that we talk about our walks with the Lord as a journey. It's very appropriate to do so because this is one of the ways the Bible itself describes the life of faith. Last week we saw that God called Abram to leave his homeland and travel to a new land. He began a new journey. We see this journey motif with Israel. An entire nation journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. We also see that hundreds of years later, after being in exile, the people of God returned to the promised land. Make our way to the New Testament. In the Gospels, Jesus and the disciples were continually traveling. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, from chapter 9 through 18, what is chronicled is Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, Paul and his companions go on at least three different missionary journeys. In the Bible, the people of God are always traveling as exiles and strangers in a world that is not their home. And so when it comes to Abraham, how did he become the undisputed paragon of faith? How did it become true of him what Paul says in Romans 4? No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith. He gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. How did he get there? Well, it certainly wasn't overnight. He was on a long, hard journey of learning to trust in the Lord, as are we. And so last week we saw that even though God promised Abraham a land, Abraham had to live as an outsider in that land. And so how did Abraham, knowing the promise but not receiving the promise, how did he continue to trust in the Lord? He kept his eyes on the land of what the land of Canaan foreshadowed. He looked beyond the promise of an earthly land to the future city of God, his heavenly home. So we too are outsiders, aren't we? We're exiles. We're living in a land that is not our true and ultimate home. And so we emulate the faith of Abraham. We walk by faith, not by sight, even when God's promises remain unfulfilled, even in times of suffering. We journey on. We pursue Christ together towards our heavenly home, knowing that, like Abraham, God often uses trials to refine our faith, to deepen our faith, to stir up our longing for glory. I like this short quote. Faith does not sprout only in the soil of blessing or grow only when the sun is shining. Isn't that true in our lives? Well, let's look at the faith of Abraham and Sarah and see how their faithful example, persevering faith, how we can be encouraged to persevere in our faith. Let's look at number one. True faith relies on God's promises. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. This verse refers to when God came to Abraham with a promise of great blessing. This refers to Genesis chapter 15. So if you like, you can turn there with me. Genesis chapter 13, you can keep your thumb in Hebrews 11. We'll return shortly. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Unconditional, unilateral promise of grace, covenant of grace that God makes with Abraham. What an extraordinary promise. So what does Abraham do? Of course, he rejoices. He bursts forth in praise, right? Well, not exactly. A number of years had passed since Abraham packed up and moved, but still he had no land and still he had no son. Look at verse 2. O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Abraham's complaining. He's disappointed. He's growing impatient with God's slowness to fulfill his promise. How does God respond then? How does God respond to Abraham's complaining? Does he chastise him? Does he belittle him? Does he take him to the woodshed? Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, this Eleazar, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. The Lord is so patient, isn't he? The Lord is so kind. He doesn't whack Abraham upside the head. No, he just reassures him of his promise of a son. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. The scene should encourage us because it reminds us that God doesn't just dismiss us when our faith grows weak. But what God does do is speak his word to us again and again and again and ask that we receive it in faith. He always takes us from one degree of faith to another. In an article I read this past week on the theme of assurance, Joel Beakey gives this illustration. I think it's marvelous. He said a man and a woman stood hand in hand on the beach. And for a time, the only sound was the crashing of waves. Then the man asked, "What are you scared about?" She said, "I want to marry you more than anything on earth. But I keep thinking that you'll change your mind and leave me just like..." And her eyes fell to the ground. "Just like your dad left your mom?" he asked gently. Hesitantly, she nodded. "Don't you trust me?" he asked. "Oh, yes," she said. "You are the most trustworthy man I've ever met." And she paused, then said, "But I'm afraid that you'll realize that I'm not what you really want." And his hand grasped hers more firmly, and he said, "I've known you since we were little kids. I know your faults, but I love you. I chose you, and there's no one else I want." And she replied, "I do trust you. I just need to learn to trust you more." Isn't that true for all of us? Isn't that one of the sweetest prayers that we find in the Gospels? "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." God is so patient, he's so kind, but he is tenacious, he's persistent in his pursuit of his bride. "I love you, you're mine, I bought you out of slavery, now won't you just rest in my word?" I think it's hard for us to imagine what God asked of Abraham. Abraham must have been humiliated at times. His name means father of many. That's what Abram means. Well, hello, father of many. Congratulations on having many children. How many do you have? You must be such a proud papa. Well, this man whose name meant father of many had to say, "I have no children." Maybe a parade of sadness swept over Abraham. Maybe it was acute envy or bitterness, disappointment, heartache, I don't know, but we get that somewhat, don't we? We understand what it's like for there to be a gap between what we know to be true in God's word and our daily experience of it. The gap between the objective truth, "Thus saith the Lord," and our subjective experience. Genesis 15, it's truly a wonderful scene. Abraham, look up. Stop looking at your own navel. Look up to the stars. Gaze to the heavens. So shall your offspring be. It's my promise to you. So, was the word of God, powerfully illustrated by the stars above, was that enough to convince Abraham? Verse 6, apparently it was. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. May God be pleased to give us but a portion of that kind of faith. Well, that's Abraham. Let's look for a moment at the faith of Sarah. So make your way back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, back to verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And if you're familiar with the narrative in Genesis about Abraham and Sarah, you might be thinking to yourself, is this the same Sarah that we read about in Genesis? Didn't Sarah laugh at God when the angelic visitors in Genesis 18 told Abraham that a year from then they would have a son? But verse 11, she's commended for her faith. Well, two things very quickly. This reminds us that God's promises, first, they don't depend on us. God's sovereign promises to his people don't depend upon us. He's not waiting with his arms crossed for us to finally get a clue and trust him in order to work out his sovereign promises. Our doubt and our sin cannot thwart God's promises of redemption. They just can't. We see this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 16. We read of God's sovereign plan for Sarah. Listen to this. God is speaking to Abraham about Sarah. God says, "I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. kings of peoples shall come from her. And so if Abraham was to be the father of a great nation, what does that make Sarah but the mother of a great nation? God's program of salvation was to move forward despite the oftentimes faithlessness of his people. And friends, that's good news, that God's sovereign promises to bring redemption to his people do not depend upon us. But second, God is ever taking us to new heights. He's not going to let us sit by and let go and let God and just meander and wallow in our faith. No, he's not. He's going to take us by the hand. He's going to lead us to new heights of trusting him. And so we should be encouraged by the example of Sarah, who once laughed at God. Now she in Hebrews chapter 11 is commended for her faith, her faithfulness. She's an example for us to follow. So what a journey of faith that she was on. So this 100-year-old man, this 90-year-old woman, they left their home. They risked their lives. They traveled to a place they didn't even know they were going. They lived in tents. They were surrounded by sheep. This is the promised land, God? Really? Me, the father of a great nation? Me, the mother of a great nation? God, really? What does true faith look like? It looks like a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman holding fast to the word of God, even when what God had promised is foolishness to the world. It's impossible. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we learn that without faith, it's impossible to please God. As Christians, we don't have blind faith, do we? We have a sure and steadfast faith that rests upon the anchor of the Word of God. True faith relies upon God's promises. It leads us to number two. True faith waits upon the Lord. Both Abraham and Sarah believed God's promises, but they had to wait for those promises to be fulfilled. So just a little timeline here. I think it's helpful to just think of the number of years that are in view here. Abram was 75 years old when he set out for the land of Canaan. That's Genesis chapter 12, 75. Then he was 86 when God reminded him of his promise of a son when he's looking up in the stars. That's Genesis chapter 15. And then he was finally 100 years old when he finally held Isaac, the son of promise, in his arms. That's Genesis 21. How many years is that from the time where he received the promise till he held his baby Isaac in his arms? That's 25 years. It's a long time to wait. That's the nature of true faith as Hebrews defines it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that we cannot see. We also see in the example of Abraham and Sarah what happens when we try to hurry God along. Genesis chapter 16, Sarah came up with a plan where Abraham would sleep with her servant Hagar in order to provide a son. And the result was that it wreaked havoc in the household. Bitterness, envy. Hagar and her son Ishmael eventually had to be sent away. There was so much strife. Friends, nothing good results when we try to achieve God's promises in our own wisdom and in our own power. Whether it's at home or at work or at church, when we think God has a case of the slows, maybe I should just help God out a little bit. Never works. A single Christian can lower his standards in waiting for a Christian spouse. A Christian employee anxious to get a promotion takes advantage of others in order to promote himself. Churches eager to do God's work but are unwilling to wait on God's timetable often employ the world's methods to achieve church growth, though God says that his word is sufficient for church growth. The elders reminded me a number of months ago of a valuable lesson. I had grown discouraged over something in particular, and they together, gently, firmly reminded me, Daniel, are those your plans or are those God's plans? I needed to hear that. But what is it that God is up to? What is God up to while we wait? Well, of course, he's training us to trust him Right? We know that God's ultimate project for us is Christ's likeness. And it seems to me that oftentimes God puts us very intentionally in a situation of want, even as he did Abraham and Sarah. They wanted a son. They wanted the son that God had promised to them, yet he said, you're going to have to wait a long time. Why? Why does God often have a case of the slows? Well, I think it's in order to cultivate want in us that we might direct our want to him. And as that want, that desire grows, we learn to do what Abraham did. Look up into the night sky and trust me. Look beyond your circumstances and trust in my goodness. Trust that I have a plan. You see, I think sometimes we settle for just wanting to have a good and comfortable life, a stable life. But God's goal for us is much bigger than that, isn't it? He's making us more like Jesus. So he's going to disrupt us. He's going to cultivate want in us. We just want our lives to go smoothly. But God's project for us is to prepare us for glory. Right? What about your marriage? Do you just want your marriage to be smooth waters and everything to go well and to just coexist and 50-50? Is that what you want for marriage? Well, God's plan for your marriage is your sanctification. And so he's going to stir up sin in order to inject the gospel into your marriage. So picture yourself under that starry sky like Abraham and hear God's reminder that his ways are not our ways. That in the end, what he's going to do is abundantly, exceedingly more than we can ever think or ask or even imagine. And so, just for a few minutes here, let's just get practical. How do we learn to wait? How do we allow God to fill in the emptiness when we have want here? Well, I think first, it's just studying the attributes of God. And that might sound very boring, but I assure you it is not. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, this is another episode of God bringing his word to Abraham. So before God told Abraham what to do, he reminds Abraham who he is. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Abraham, don't forget who I am. Don't forget who it is that made covenant with you. I am God Almighty. So what does studying the attributes of God do for us? Well, it's no mere intellectual exercise. No, studying the attributes of God can be compared to standing on a beach and looking out in the ocean and saying, wow. Studying the attributes of God can be compared to looking up in the night sky and saying, Lord, are you kidding me? Well, what about standing on the south rim of the Grand Canyon? Beholding our God can make our knees quake, but it can also lift us up in wonder, love, and praise. That's the purpose of studying your Bibles. Lord, increase my faith. Well, not only are we to study the attributes of God, we are to rest our faith in the Word of God. We're to be absorbed in the Word of God. We're to meditate, the psalmist says, on the Word day and night. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, exhorts us, every time a godly man or woman reads the Scriptures and there meets with a promise, he ought to lay his hands upon that promise and say, that is part of my inheritance. It is mine and I am to live my life upon it. End quote. Study the attributes of God. Rest your faith in the Word of God. Three, talk to senior saints. Talk to senior saints. Ask their story. Listen to them. Sit at their feet. Ask questions. I remember a while back having a conversation with Hugh Thompson. And I relayed a situation to him where I didn't know what I should do. And he just began to tell me a couple of different stories about when he didn't know what to do. He really did nothing but pray. And over time, God worked it out. God showed him what needed to be done. God interceded and worked it out. What a wonderful lesson. At that point, when I didn't know what to do, I needed to be reminded of that. Sit at the feet of the senior saints and learn. So what does it mean to wait? The best word that I could come up with is reliance. Trust him. Put your weight upon him. Depend upon him. And doing so requires God's empowering grace, doesn't it? And this is where we activate the theology that we know. This is where studying theology leads us. We're to use it, activate it. We lean hard into God. We take our theology and we pull it close. We begin to meditate upon God's word until we begin to sense the gravity, the wonder. We begin to marvel at what it is that we're learning, who it is that we're beholding. And even if we, like Abraham, have to wait until heaven to have some of our promises fulfilled, we're to wait. The Psalms are rich with waiting. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 37, be still and wait patiently for him. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Well, true faith relies upon God's promises. True faith waits upon the Lord. And third, true faith seeks a home. Last week we saw that one of the ways Abraham persevered in the faith was by setting his hope upon the city of God. So the writer here returns to that theme in verse 13. Let's return to this now. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 13. These all died in faith. Well, who are these all? Well, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, these all died in faith. They died as they had lived, in faith, still trusting the Lord, not giving up on his promises. Abraham died long before Israel entered into the promised land. Sarah died long before Israel became a great nation, yet they lived their lives by faith with spiritual eyes, but their physical eyes could not see what their spiritual eyes could. And so at the end of their lives, Abraham and Sarah, they died just as they had lived, by faith. In these verses, the writer describes their journey of faith as a pilgrimage to a city, a heavenly city. And this is the journey motif that we began talking about. And as they got closer and closer and closer to this city, they knew that they would not see that city, but they saw it out on the horizon. Verse 15 tells us something important about their faith. Look at this. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. What does that say? If you keep looking backwards, you're in danger of not being one of these ones who will die in faith. Don't look back. It's an important principle. The people of God are not to look back. We're to look forward. How did that turn out for Lot's wife when she looked back to Sodom? Not too well. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. We're not to look back. We're not to look back at our old lives, our regrets, things that we used to love and long for, or what people think, all these things. Why? Because we're walking forwards towards the city of God. There's better things coming. Verse 16, but as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. It's this really a simple application. Don't look back. Press on. Climb higher. Go deeper. Don't give up. Plow forward. Continue to fix your eyes on Jesus. From Abel all the way to Paul, so many examples. We are to be a forward-facing people. We're on a journey of learning to trust God all the more to the promised land. We are to forget what lies behind and press on, Paul says, towards what lies ahead. It's not how you begin the journey. It's how what? It's how you finish it. Don't look back. Verse 13, this little phrase has, I've been chewing on this all week long. These all died in faith. And I think we often think about how it is that we glorify God. Well, we live for the glory of God, don't we? Yes, absolutely. But there's another way to glorify God. It's in our death. Death has been called the final test of faith. How we approach death and how we die will be one last way that we get to glorify God. You see, when you live by faith, right up until your dying breath, that is a powerful witness. So, dear Christian, let us live by faith. Let us die in faith, knowing that God has prepared for us a city. Kent Hughes tells the story of a pioneer missionary named Henry Morrison. In the 1900s, Henry Morrison returned home to New York City after 40 years of serving the Lord in Africa. On the same boat was the wildly popular U.S. President Theodore Roosevelt. And the ship made its anchor in New York City Harbor. The president was greeted by large crowds, and Morrison got off the side of the boat feeling dejected. This faithful missionary just spent 4 decades laboring obscurely in Africa, and the president goes on a safari to Africa and comes home to a parade of people. He's a superstar. And then in that moment, Morrison remembered that he wasn't home yet, that God had prepared for him another city, one far greater than the Big Apple. And this missionary who had labored faithfully in Africa for 40 years, he took heart because his eyes were on the city of God. There's another example I want to read about someone who died in the faith. There's really a stark contrast between two men, how they died. The year was 1899. Robert Ingersoll died. Robert Ingersoll was a brilliant man. He was a Harvard University professor and author. And still to this day, Harvard University has their Ingersoll lectures to commemorate his academic achievements. This man gave his brilliant mind to trying to refute Christianity. 1899, this man suddenly died. And his death left his family and his friends absolutely devastated. Newspapers wrote of his funeral, of the crowds that had gathered. The scene was one of dismay, utter despair and hopelessness. Another man died in 1899. His name was Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist. His health had been in decline for some time, and his family gathered around his bed. And on his last morning, his son heard him cry out, "Earth is receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me." And his son said, "Father, you must be dreaming." And Moody said, "No, son, this is no dream. I am within the gates. This is no valley. This is glorious. This is my coronation day. I have been looking forward to it." And as you can imagine, Moody's funeral was much different than Ingersoll's funeral. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "There's laid up for us all a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to us on that day." Beloved, let us die just as we have lived in faith. I'm going to wrap up. I'm going to wrap up with a quote. This is a very long quote. I don't typically put very long quotes in here because I know my mind starts to drift when I hear just long quotes read, but try to stay tuned if you can. This is John Newton, the great slave, the slave trader who turned preacher, theologian, hymn writer. We'll sing his famous Amazing Grace in just a moment. This quote is taken from one of John Newton's letters that he wrote to an aged woman in his congregation who was facing death. "The time is short. The world is passing away. All of its cares and all of its vanities will soon be at an end. Yet a little while and we shall see him as he is. Every veil shall be taken away. Every seeming frown be removed from his face and every tear wiped away from ours. we shall also be like him. Even now, when we contemplate his glory as shining in the glass of the gospel, we feel ourselves in some measure transformed into the same image. What a sudden, wonderful, and abiding change shall we then experience when he shall shine directly, immediately, and eternally upon our souls without one interposing cloud between. Because he lives, we shall live also. Because he shines, we shall likewise shine forth as the sun. In our Savior's brightness, then shall we sing with understanding those glorious songs in Isaiah and Revelation, without jarring note or one wandering thought forever. Having therefore these promises dearly loved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us not be slothful, but followers of that cloud of witnesses who in every age have set their word to the truth and power of God. They were once as poor as we are now. They had their complaints and their fears, their enemies and temptations. They were exercised with a wicked heart and a wicked world. And I have doubt not but many of them, in a fit of unbelief, have been ready to conclude, I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. But at length, the blood of Jesus and the word of his testimony made them more than conquerors. And now their warfare is finished. They are before the throne of God and the Lamb. They shall go no more out. While we are sighing, they are singing. While we are fighting, they are triumphing. But their song, their triumph, their joy will not be complete till we are called up to join them. The Lord prepare us for and hasten that happy hour. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great hall of faith, this great cloud of witnesses, these very imperfect men and women who lived in faith and died in faith. And Father, it's only by your empowering grace in our hearts that we can finish well. Lord, help us every day to fix our eyes on Jesus, who truly is the greatest example of one who persevered. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his perfect life, for his substitutionary death, for his victorious resurrection, that even now we can know that we stand in your grace, that we can be deeply assured of your eternal love for us. Father, don't let us ever drift or lose heart. Pray that you would empower those who are weak, that you would convict those in sin who are unrepentant, that you would comfort us all in our trial that we may endure. Lord, day by day, continue to reveal to us the majesty of Christ. May we marvel each and every morning and night of the riches of the gospel, of the inheritance that is ours and is coming, all for Christ. May he be praised. May he be glorified in us. May we be steadfast in our faith and therefore put forth a good witness until his return, or you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.